Thank you, Joe, and good afternoon to all of you. Hope you all had a really nice week this week. It's so nice this year that Horizon Church, for their Easter efforts, they decorated the hall here with a lot of these palm trees, probably for their Palm Sunday that they had the week before Easter. And it's so nice to see that they've left them, because this is a nice little decoration for the front of the building, or in front of the stage area here, so it's really nice to have. Well, as you're all aware, Passover is only days away. Matter of fact, it's only like, I think, 4 or 5 days away. We've discussed quite a bit about that period of time over the last several months, and hopefully everybody has gotten themselves pretty well prepared for what's coming up this coming week. Today, I want to go back in time. I want to go back a couple thousand years ago, as a matter of fact, to the day that Jesus Christ was crucified and the day that he died. Turn with me today to begin by turning to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We'll let this well-known passage of Scripture lay the groundwork for what I'm going to discuss today. Because we're going to look at a very unique 6-hour period of time in the history of mankind and the history of our Savior Jesus Christ. Way before the crucifixion ever took place, in the early stages of Christ's ministry, he made a statement here that he fulfilled later on in his ministry right at the end. While Christ hung there on the cross that day, 2,000 or so years ago, he made 7 profound statements. Statements that solidified his purpose on this earth and statements that solidified his entire ministry. We've all read these statements before, but I don't think we've ever looked at them in the perspective we're going to look at them today. Let's look at John 3 first and see what I mean when we look at these final words of Jesus Christ the day he died. This is way before he died, early on in his ministry, beginning here in John 3 and verse 16. John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Profound, profound passage of Scripture. It's probably one of the most, if not the most, quoted passage of Scripture in the entire Bible by all of humanity. But then verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Okay, let's turn to John 19 now. John 19, just a few pages over. As we just read in John 3:17, Jesus Christ came into this world so that everyone in the world who has ever been born might have the opportunity to be saved. That is a very incredible fact of life. We've all been taught that our calling and our relationship with God, Jesus Christ, is very personal. And it is, and it should be. But Jesus Christ's ministry was very universal in scope. And sometimes we overlook that aspect of what his ministry was all about. He came for all of mankind, not just the small select group that would be called during this age or during the ages between him and when he died and today. Let's first read about the crucifixion here as we are looking at what happened to him that day that he died. John 19, let's pick it up in John 19 and verse 12. John 19, verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, because he couldn't find anything guilty about him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Now think about this kind of a statement to be made to Pilate by the Jews who can't stand the Romans, and the Jews who are now upset with Pilate because he's not giving them what they want, so they yell at him, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend, you're not the emperor's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. They were referring to Jesus Christ. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, getting close to where we're at in time. And about the 6th hour, about noon, and he said to the Jews, behold, your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" You can imagine how difficult this must have been for Pilate. He's trying to wrap his arms around what's going on here, this dialogue that's taking place. He sees the Jews. He knows Jesus Christ is his leading Jew, this teacher, this rabbi, if you will. He knew that people really respected and knew that people really honored him and everything. And now the Jews are yelling to crucify him. He said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Interesting little twist on dialogue and twist on politics. Trying to get what they wanted, they started lying about the fact that they respected and honored Caesar. They didn't care one whit about Caesar. They hated Caesar. They hated everything that Caesar stood for. But they're trying to get their way here. In John 19, verse 16, "Then he, Pilate, delivered to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, Christ, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, Jesus in the center." Okay, mark your place in John here because we are going to come back. And flip over a few pages back to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. So we see that Jesus Christ was crucified, for sure, and he had criminals surrounding him. He had a criminal on his right hand, a criminal on his left. Both of these individuals deserved to die. They even acknowledged that later on. They knew they were there for the right reason. They had committed crimes that deserved to die from. It's interesting when you consider the pain and the suffering that Jesus Christ was going through at this point in time, because he had already been beaten. Beaten so that he was so bad that he didn't even look like a human being anymore. I can't even imagine what that must have been like. And I can't imagine what it must have been like for people that knew him, especially his family, to look at that, to have seen how badly he was whipped to ribbons. But when you consider the pain and suffering that he had already gone through, what the first words out of his mouth were, Jesus Christ was probably suffering worse than any other human being has ever or will ever suffer on this entire planet. Just as a reminder, he came to this earth so that all mankind could be saved, not just a select few. This is essential to keep in mind today. Look here in Luke 23, let's see Jesus Christ's approach and final responses to his horrifying event that he was going through. Let's begin in Luke 23 and verse 33. Luke 23, 33. "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left," so it's the repeat of what we heard just read in John, called by a little bit different name here. Then we see Jesus Christ's first comment, which we have talked about in the past. But let's read it again here today. Luke 23, verse 34. "Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots for them. They wanted what was left." Sort of a keepsake to the event. Jesus Christ did not ask forgiveness for himself. He didn't need to. He had never sinned in his life. He did not ask for a quick, painless death. He knew his purpose for dying on the cross that day, and he had come to grips in accepting it. Jesus did not ask God for vengeance on the people who had sentenced him to death. Instead, he prayed on their behalf. Even in his suffering, Jesus was able to forgive his tormentors and care about their lives. Christ knew and understood why he was hanging there on that cross. He knew and understood why he was going through the pain that he was going through. It was about every human being that ever walked the earth, including those who condemned him to death, those who beat him, those who crucified him, and those who speared him. Those who spat on him, those who ridiculed him, those who did everything ugly to him. If Jesus could forgive those who hurt him, he can forgive you and me all of our sins as well. And he does. And, which is something for all of us to think about and be aware of, he can give us the strength to forgive others as we move forward in our walk in life as Christians. Jesus Christ didn't tell us to do something. He showed us how to do everything by example. And his example here is one of the most profound examples of forgiveness that I can even begin to imagine as a human being. Drop down to Luke 23 and verse 38 now. Jesus Christ, as we see, was preaching right up to the end, and this time by example. He's not preaching, he's doing it by example, showing us exactly what it's like to do what he suggested we do as Christians. But it doesn't stop there. Let's continue in verse 38. And an inscription was also written by Pilate, I might add, over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Pilate wanted to make sure everybody knew and understood what he was doing here. The sign above his head on the cross said this, "This is the King of the Jews." In total mockery. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and save us too. Come on, show us how much of a king you really are. If you're this powerful son of God, do something about it." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? Can't you see what's going on here? God's doing something fantastic in this life of this man. People know that. People see that. You and I deserve to die. This man does not deserve to die. And we indeed justly," in verse 41, "for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." So he's chiding the guy on the other side of Jesus Christ, two crosses away, if you will. One of them was being called by God right there on the spot. You know, and you never know when God's going to turn somebody's life around, do you? Jesus Christ was aware of that. The words that came out of Jesus Christ's mouth just seconds before may have been the turning point in the life of this man hanging on that cross. We never know what word, what action, what behavior, what terminology is going to take place in somebody else's life to cause them to realize God is real and I need to be following him. But this one man did. Even at that dying moment, Jesus Christ knew this was going on. Verse 42, "Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Don't forget me. I deserve to die today. You don't. I know you're a wholesome, upright human being. I know you're the Son of God now, and I understand that, and I realize that. So when you go and you come back with your kingdom, don't forget about me.'" In his last dying breaths, probably. And then Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." In one of his final interactions, Jesus Christ extended eternal life to this criminal. He told him, "You know, you got the heart that's right. I know you will see me in paradise. I will save a place for you in the kingdom, and I will see you again." Can you imagine how reassuring that must have been to that criminal? Jesus Christ is hanging here, telling this man, "You're going to be in the kingdom. You're dying today with me. But because of your change of heart, because of your change of attitude, and I can see and I know because I can sense that, I'm telling you right now, I will see you in the kingdom of God." Not only did Jesus forgive those who crucified him, but he also forgave one of the thieves crucified next to him, a deserving death penalty because of his repentant change of heart. And Jesus Christ knew it. As he openly forgave others, Jesus sparked an internal transformation in the criminal hanging next to him. Like I said, it may have been those words of, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." And this guy's like, "Are you kidding me? That's not human. That's not of man. That's of something very, very special in a human being." Our Savior, Jesus Christ, did not allow his own suffering and did not allow his own torment to distract him from the cries of faith of a repentant sinner feet away from him that day. Turn back to John 19 again. As a lesson for us today, just as Jesus Christ was not too preoccupied to minister to this criminal, he is never too busy for our needs and our concerns. If he can do it while he's hanging there in all that agony with an individual who actually deserved to die, don't you think he really takes the time and energy and effort to take care of us as we have needs? He's listening to every time we listen, every time we pray. He sees us every time we get on our knees. He listens to every word that comes out of our mouth going to God the Father. And he sits there at God's right hand intervening for us day in and day out, telling God, you got to listen to this. Her heart's right today. His heart's right today. You need to pay attention to what he or she is saying. So his second comment as he agonized on the cross that day, dying, was, assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Okay, let's look back at John 19 again for Christ's third comment on that fateful day on the cross. Let's pick it up in John 19 and begin in verse 25. John 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. I can't even imagine. And his sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Three women. Where were all the men? When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, referring to John, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. John became the caretaker of his mother. As Jesus continued to suffer hanging on the cross, his mind was still open upon others. Now he was concerned about his mother when he was gone, because he had apparently cared for her up till this moment in time. By doing this, he was entrusting the care of his mother to his brother John, passing the mantle, if you will, making sure that both of them understood this. The law had required the firstborn to take care of their parents back in those days. And Jesus was obeying the law of God right up to the end. So much so that right before he died, he made sure that he passed off the care of his mother from himself, who was going to die in minutes, to his brother John, who was standing there taking over the care of his mother. So he followed that law right up to the end. Hold your place in John 19 again, and let's go to Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27. So we see the third statement Jesus Christ made that day was to his mother and to his brother John, entrusting her care to him. Now we come to a statement that has received a lot of dialogue and discussion over the years. The statement is only found here in Matthew chapter 27, and it's pretty profound. We've all seen it and heard it before. Let's pick it up in Matthew 27 and begin in verse 45, Matthew 27 and verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. God had intervened already, bringing darkness over the land because of the death of his son. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? Question mark. That is translated, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew it was coming. He agonized over this. He understood that God had to turn his back. The fourth statement of Jesus Christ from the cross is probably the most difficult for us to understand. This prayer is at the very heart and at the very core of Jesus Christ's horrifying death that day. Flip over to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. going to look at something important to understand about this comment that Jesus Christ made as he was dying there on the cross. One of the things that he was doing by saying that, it was a statement, was a fulfillment of a prophecy that is found in Psalm 22 and verse 1. I'm not going to turn there, but you can put it in your notes if you would like. It's a fulfillment of a statement made in Psalm 22 and verse 1. But more importantly, what Jesus Christ said there, the sinless Son of God, who had been from all eternity, always intimately in a relationship with God the Father, always. They had never been separated before. For eternity, they had been together. For eternity, they had been on the same page. For eternity, they had shown love to each other all the time. Now, for the first time in eternity, Jesus Christ was going to have a separation between him and his Father. And it was going to happen at one of the most crucial times of his life, right before his death. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. When the sins of the world were placed upon Jesus Christ there that day, for the first time, a separation between Father and Son had to take place. We're going to see that here. 2 Corinthians 5, let's begin in verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So he's laying out the groundwork about what Jesus Christ did for us. And he said, you need to pick up the mantle and run with that. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Again, Paul's reminding us that Jesus Christ's death was for all of humanity, all of mankind, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Paul's reminding us of what Jesus Christ did that day. He reconciled all of mankind. Every sin that man had ever committed or would commit subsequent to that day. What he was doing there on that cross, dying, hanging there, was going to be paying for all those sins, giving mankind the opportunity to go directly to God. Drop down to verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5. For he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin. Imagine that. To live 30-some years of life, never having sinned. Never having transgressed God's law once ever in your entire life. And now all of a sudden, God's taking the sin of every man, woman, and child that has ever lived and just dumping it on him. Like a pile of garbage being thrown on him. Smelly, stinky, rotten, slimy, disgusting. So much so that Paul says he actually became sin. He became all the evil that evil could possibly be and represent in this world. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was willing to do that. I wonder how many times we've stopped and thought about the fact that he actually became our sin. Every disgusting thing that any of us have ever done in this room, Jesus Christ had to accept that. The Bible records something happened between them that day, them being God and Jesus Christ, that we can only understand through the perspective that is provided. In order for this to occur, our sins being forgiven, the Father had to forsake the Son and punish him on our behalf. And Christ had to do it all alone, of his own strength, of his own free will, relying solely on the Spirit of God. For the first time in eternity, the Son knew and felt the wrath and the judgment and the pain inflicted by God. Our sins were poured out on Jesus, and God could not look upon him carrying those sins. God cannot look at sin. It's a good reminder for all of us to realize that when we're in a sinful state, you're wasting your time praying, unless your prayers are prayers of repentance. God cannot, will not look upon sin. So much so that he chose to turn his back on Jesus Christ this day. Christ felt it, Christ knew it, Christ realized it, and it was painful. The separation from the Father must have been even more agonizing than the physical torture that day. yet he suffered it for our sake, for you and me. This is the reason why we have the statement in the Bible, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's mentioned 3 or 4 times throughout the Bible. Jesus Christ knows what it's like to be forsaken. And he said, you know what, I'm never going to let that happen to you. You realize what kind of a promise that is? Jesus Christ said, you know what, I won't turn my back on you. I just won't. You can always rely on me. I will always, no matter what, be there for you. Jesus Christ himself knows the deep emotional pain of having experienced that with the Father. And he said, I'm never going to let that happen to you. And he did that for our sake. Let's go back to John 19. This next statement has been said to be the result of the dehydration of the beatings that he suffered all that day, the blood loss and the pain and the stress of such punishment for about a 24-hour period of time. This is all true, as you'll see what I mean when we read the statement, but it goes much deeper than that. First, let's read in John 19, the beginning in verse 28. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Do you ever wonder why he would cry that out? Do you think he really thought they were going to give him water? Now, a vessel full of sour wine or vinegar was sitting there. And they filled a sponge with the sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. There are some scriptures being fulfilled by this action taking place. I'm not going to turn to them, but I can give them to you. You can write them down. One's back in Psalm 22 again. It's Psalm 22, verse 15. Psalm 22, 15, as well as Psalm 69, 21. It talks about when they gave him vinegar to drink. How many of you, let me see your hands, how many of you have actually ever taken a gulp or a drink of vinegar of any kind? Let me see your hands. How many of you who have drunk vinegar would pursue vinegar if you were really thirsty? It's probably the last thing you'd want to put in your mouth, isn't it? Let's turn to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. You know, we can read some of these passages of scripture about Jesus Christ and just go right over them and not spend any time thinking about them and not realizing the profound meaning that each and every one of these statements had to him and to us. Let's take a look at another aspect of this statement, I thirst. While we're turning to Psalm 22, let me ask, would you drink vinegar if you were thirsty? You already responded, no, you wouldn't. Again, that's probably the last thing you'd want to be putting into your mouth if you're dying of thirst. If you think about it, this just shows the complete contempt that they continued to have for Jesus Christ here in his dying breath. The evil of humanity, the same humanity, I might add, that Jesus Christ had just asked God to forgive as they kept being evil to him, kept being nasty and mean. Let's begin here in Psalm 41. Did I say Psalm 42? Let me make sure it is Psalm 42. Yeah, it's Psalm 42, I'm sorry. Psalm 42 and verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? I believe Jesus Christ cried out with the psalmist that day on the cross when he said, I thirst. He was thirsting for the presence and fellowship of his Father. His Father had turned his back on him. He was thirsting for God and him to have the relationship that they once had back again during the separation hanging there and while we just read. As we're beginning to see, Jesus Christ suffered from every conceivable aspect as a human being that day. Every single aspect being applied to his life so that we could learn about our lives. This included taking on the sins and their pain of the entire world. So Jesus Christ, when he yelled out, "I thirst," he wasn't talking about drinking. He's saying, I thirst for God. I thirst for my relationship with my Father. Just like that deer panting for water down near the brook. For the last two statements of Jesus Christ on the cross, there is a bit of difference of opinion as to which one is actually last. Doesn't really matter, I don't think. One is from Luke 23 and the other one's from John 19. Let's turn to Luke 23. Luke chapter 23. I'm going to take the liberty of making Luke 23 number 6 of Jesus Christ's last statements, and I'll make John 19 number 7. As we will read, they both end with basically the same conclusion at the discussion. I believe, though, that we will read in Luke 23, what we read in Luke 23 fits a bit better in the whole context of the discussion of Jesus Christ's last statements. All of which, I believe, Jesus Christ is still preaching and teaching us. Every single word that came out of his mouth that day had meaning. And it had meaning to each and every one of us sitting here today. Okay, let's look at Luke 23 and begin in verse 44. Luke 23, verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus Christ cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to see the sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. They just couldn't believe what they were watching. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. They didn't want to be implicated in anything, seeing how badly he was treated that day. This cry that he cried out to God, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," was not a cry of defeat, it was a cry of victory. It was not a cry of being conquered by death, but of conquering death. It was not a cry of a person who was a victim of circumstances, but one who was in control totally of his circumstances. Christ knew that the spirit of man returns to God. And he knew that when he died, his spirit as a man would return to God, and that would be the means by which God would resurrect him 3 days hence. Jesus Christ knew this. Jesus Christ was aware of this. It was fulfilling prophecy, and it was a verification of his confidence in the plan of God for his, and I might add, our resurrection. He knew his next waking moment would be as a resurrected spirit being. When the centurion at the cross witnessed Jesus Christ's victorious cry, the officer recognized the difference between Jesus Christ and every other dying man he had ever seen in his life. Something special was there with Jesus Christ. It was in this moment that he said, "Surely this was a righteous man." Sadly, though, if you noticed, it wasn't the same for those close to Jesus Christ. They all stood back, and they weren't making any comments. Okay, now let's turn to John 19 for Christ's seventh and last statement before the death on the cross. How many times in the Gospel does Jesus talk about his hour? He would say, quote unquote, "My hour has not yet come." Or he would say something like, "The hour is coming." An absolute moment in time. It was as if Jesus Christ was hearing chimes of a clock in the background that nobody else could hear. He knew what was ticking. He knew how much time he had left. From his birth, through his boyhood, through his manhood, through his public ministry, Jesus Christ's focus was to finish the work that God had given him to do on this earth. He had one thing and one thing in mind only. Finish the job that God gave him to do. And what was that work? It was the work of the redemption of all of mankind. Pretty big work, isn't it? They work for billions and billions of people. Let's read here in John 19 and begin in verse 21, which you read a little bit earlier. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It's finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The life of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sum total of his ministry and mission in life was leading to this one final cry. In the original Greek, the term is this word, tetelaste. Tetelaste. It is spelled this way if you want to write it down. T-E-T-E-L-E-S-T-A-I. Tetelaste, which literally translated the term, it means it is finished. It's completed. It is the perfect indicative mood of the Greek word or Greek verb teleo. The Greek word teleo means to bring to an end or to complete something. The word tetelaste was also written on business documents or receipts in New Testament times to indicate that a bill had been paid in full. They would write tetelaste on it. It is complete. It is done. It's finished. It's paid for. The connection between receipts and what Jesus Christ had accomplished would have been quite clear to John's Greek-speaking readership. It would be unmistakable that Jesus Christ had died to completely pay for the sins of all mankind. Tetelaste. It is done. It is finished. And again I say, from his birth through his boyhood, manhood, public ministry, Jesus' focus was to finish the work that God, is the Father, had sent him to this earth and given him to do, the work of redemption of all of mankind. The seven statements Jesus Christ made while hanging on the cross have far-reaching significance to each and every one of us here today. They once again remind us that his death, besides being a fact of history, was much more than that. It was the supreme sacrifice that secured your and my salvation. His final words show us that we can have the utmost confidence in him as our Savior, because he did it for us. Have a wonderful Passover season and a great Sabbath.